Father God, we want to come before you and just thank you for a beautiful sunny day. Thank you for an opportunity to gather together as a family of believers, that in a place where we can study your word, where we can look at what you have to say to us, where you meet each of us as we come in through the door. Even though we all come in with different things, we know that your spirit comes and meets us each personally. We pray that as we approach your word, as we look at stories written a long time ago, that they're alive because your spirit is in them, that you speak to each of us, that you convict us where we need to be convicted, encourage us where we need to be encouraged, and ultimately help us take a step to move back towards you. Pray all these things in your name. Amen. Well, it is a beautiful sunny day, which makes us feel a lot better about postponing Trunk or Treat last week. It did the classic thing, and I knew it was going to last week. Right when Trunk or Treat was supposed to start last week, did y'all notice it stopped raining? And I was like, great. Thanks a lot. It was still super windy and ugly out, but there wasn't rain, and then it did rain. It would have rained us on the end anyway and be cold. So either way, we postponed last week, but we have a beautiful day this week. We're looking forward to that. So hopefully you'll join us, like Tom said. Well, for the last 2 weeks, this is the third week, we have been working through a new series we're calling Seven Words to Transform Your Life. In each of the messages, we've looked at a Hebrew word and a Greek word, and then obviously its English equivalent, and how that particular word has moved throughout the Bible. We've looked at some amazing words already. Lisa kicked us off with the word for fear. Which is either yara or yira in Hebrew, one of which is an awe or a reverence, a recognizing that God is so much bigger and more powerful than you are, but yet is still good, very much like Aslan, Chronicles of Narnia. Is he safe? No, but is he good? Yes. That's yira. And then there's yara, which is what Lisa called the wet your tunic kind of fear, right? The terror kind of fear. The same is true in Greek with phobia and theosphobia. One is a terror, like a arachnophobia, and the other is an awe or reverence from God. And we looked at that week one, realizing that what God is asking us to do is just recognize our relationship with him, the bigness that he is versus our smallness. Last week, we saw something similar with the word to know or knowing, right? But in yada in Hebrew, or larat, they're two different kinds of knowing. I can know something, like I can know about something, or I can know someone or something with an experiential kind of knowing, which has its equivalence in the New Testament with gnosko or epignosko. So we talk about this idea of can know something, recall facts is one kind of knowing, gnosko, or we can know someone or something because we have experiential knowledge with it, epignosko. We're going to continue that today, continue to move through. We don't have four words today. We actually only have three. But it's a good bit of words. We're going to look at, you can see it on the screen there, teshuva, metanoia, or the word repent. Now, this one was a little tricky for us here, not because this word isn't great. It is. It's so great that you probably are all rolling your eyes a little bit because I talk about it way too much already, right? It's something that I've taught here a lot. And actually, when Wally and I were wrestling through this series, putting together what words we want to do, I almost said, let's not do this one because it will feel repetitive. Again, not because it's not important, but because we've talked about it a lot. The other campuses haven't, so we left it in. And so this is what I want to do today, because it is such an important word, and we have talked about it a bit. I'm going to do it in two parts. I do want to teach what the word means, which for some of you is going to run the risk of feeling repetitive, which in some ways that's good. It's good to be reminded, and otherwise that can feel boring. But there's others here who've never heard that teaching, so we're going to do that quickly on the front side. I even put some artwork with it, so hopefully if we go fast, we can still remember what it means. And then what I want to do, which we haven't done a lot here, is actually look at a story in the Bible in which we can put the ideas that we talk about on the front side into practice a little bit and see if we can go there. So there are going to be two distinct parts to our message today. Starting with what the word repent means, right? It's a word that for many outside the church, or if you're new to the church, it's a word that carries a lot of baggage, doesn't it? It conjures up images of angry pastors slamming on the pulpit, repent, right? Or repent or God's judgment will come, or the street corner preacher on a soapbox yelling to turn or burn. It can conjure up those kind of ideas, which can be, if that's your experience with that word, I'm sorry, because that can be really hard. It can feel really judgmental. It can feel really off-putting. It can feel like it pushes you a long ways away. Because that's not what the intention of that word is meant to be. So what does it mean then? Well, to answer that, we're going to actually give you a bonus word today, one that maybe some of you have heard before as well. We're going to give you the bonus word. the bonus word is hamartia, right? And it was a Greek archery word. It's literally translated to miss the mark. So here's my good art for the day. You're going to be blown away by it. This is what we have. So we got an archery term. This is hamartia. You have an archer on the left. He's smiling because he's aimed at the target and he's hit it, right? So he's really happy. He's hit the mark, right? He is not hamartia'd because hamartia means to miss the mark. If he had hamartia'd, it would have been this. Next one. He's sad because he missed the mark, right? So he was happy, now he's not happy because he shot his arrow and he's missed the mark entirely. So the Greek archer here has hamartia'd. He's missed the mark, right? Now, why would this word matter to us today? Well, because the word hamartia is translated in your Bibles as sin, if you didn't know that. So the word hamartia is always translated in your Bibles as sin. So in slide number one, not hamartiaing because you're aimed at the target and you're hitting it. You didn't sin. Picture number two, you missed the mark you were aimed at, and so you did. You did hamartia. You did sin. Make sense? So then how is that related to the question of repentance, right? Well, it's because the call to repentance is almost always associated with sin, isn't it? Right? Repent from what? Right? You hamartia, you repent from your hamartia, your sin, your places that you've missed the mark. Which, when we understand that sin is missing the mark or the target, repentance then makes so much more sense. Because because the word for repentance in Hebrew is the word teshuv. Or in Greek is the word metanoia, both of which mean the same thing. They mean simply to turn, or to return, or to rethink, right? So, if we keep it in these beautiful pictures, what that would look like is the third slide. So you've hamartia'd, you've missed the mark, then you turn your aim back towards the target, and you hit it again, and he's happy, right? So that's a very silly, very simple pictorial example of what the relationship between sin and repentance is. You're aimed at a mark. God says, here's where I want you to aim the target. If you aim and hit it, great. Not hamartia, didn't miss. If you did, you aimed and missed the mark, you missed the target, then repentance is saying, take aim again. Turn your aim, rethink your aim, return to the proper alignment, right? So hopefully that makes sense to everybody. A simple idea of what the relationship between sin and repentance is. Teshuva or metanoia simply mean to turn or to return or to rethink. It's to take a look at what you're doing. Are you hitting the mark or are you not? If you are hitting the mark, great. No need for repentance then, right? If you're not, then let's turn it so that we can get back on track. Okay? It's a simple idea of what sin and repentance mean. We see it, it's a huge deal already, like right at the beginning. So we get hamartia, sin, teshuv, to turn, to return, to rethink, metanoia, which is Greek, turn, return, rethink, same idea. What that means then is that when we see throughout Scripture the calls for repentance, and particularly from Jesus, they aren't angry declarations of rage or anger. Turn or otherwise you're going to get hit. They're invitations to stop missing the mark, right? It's what we see in Jesus' first words of preaching ever, which I know I've said here a whole bunch of times before. We see them in Matthew 4, where Jesus says, from that time on, Jesus began to preach, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is come near, or other translation, the kingdom of heaven is all around you. It's not an angry, God has rejected you, so you better come back or you're going to burn up. It's instead saying, you've missed what's around you, so refocus, rethink, return to where you should be in the first place. It's an invitation to something better, right? So before we move on to the next part, let's just make sure we pull it all together. God has given us a target, a mark to aim at. He's told us, here's how you live the kind of life I've created you to live. If we hit that target, great. If we don't, we've hamartiyad, we've sinned. Okay, so then if we're missing the target, what do we need to do? We need to turn, return, or rethink our aim. We need to repent, right? An invitation towards the good thing that we missed in the first place. Everybody tracking? Awesome, good. If you weren't, sorry, but hopefully you were. So then Jesus' declaration of repentance is not an angry one, but it's an invitation to rethink the direction that we're going. That's a simple lesson we've taught here before, and I know it's, but again, hopefully you can see why it's so important to at least get a refresher. But there are other things that we don't often talk about when we talk about repentance, and that's what I want to move in to now. Because, as some of you have pointed out to me in the past, while you may be able to accept the idea that we just talked about in particular in relation to like Matthew 4 here, which feels pretty invitational, repent for the kingdom of heaven has come near, or it's all around you, right? That one you can get on board with, but if you've been around the Bible, you know that there are other sections where it's a little bit more difficult to see how that plays itself out. For instance, Ezekiel 18, right? We go this one. Therefore, I will judge you, O house of Israel. Everyone according to his ways, declares the Lord God. Repent and turn from all your transgressions, lest iniquity be your ruin, right? Or your downfall, depending on your translation. That feels a little bit more angry, doesn't it? It feels a little bit more pointed. Some pretty serious words there. And we know that that's not unique in the scriptures as well. We have a lot of those out there. So what do we do with all of those passages? And that's where I want to spend the rest of our time this morning. See, there's a reason the Bible often uses harsh or pointed words in relation to sin and repentance, right? There's a reason for that. And there's a reason that churches have often leaned into that kind of language from their pulpits, right? Though I would argue the why of why they're doing that is wrong. Of course, if you're going to use biblical language from your pulpit, that's appropriate. But applying it correctly matters too, right? And I think they miss the why when we get real angry and start slamming fists down. And hopefully, we'll see why by the end. So what does that mean? Let's take a look at a story and see what we can learn. Let's just take a look at an example in which repentance is necessary and see what we can learn from that. So where we're going to camp for a good portion of our time today is in 2 Samuel 11, if you want to follow along. It's a story you might have heard before. It goes like this. In the spring, at the time when the kings go off to war, David sent Joab out with his king's men and the whole Israelite army. They destroyed the Ammonites and besieged Rabbah, but David remained in Jerusalem. One evening, David got up from his bed and walked around on the roof of his palace. From the roof, he saw a woman bathing. This woman was very beautiful, and David sent someone to find out about her. The man said, "She is Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, and the wife of Uriah the Hittite." Then David sent messengers to get her. She came to him, and he slept with her. Now she was purifying herself from her monthly uncleanliness. Then she went back home. The woman conceived and sent word to David saying, "I'm pregnant." Eep, right? So we're going to pause at this point and just to point out a couple of things here and then we'll keep going. First, I think it's always helpful to kind of see if we can put ourselves in the location that we're at. So where this story takes place, this says is in Jerusalem. And so just a couple things about Jerusalem so we can help understand what we're looking at in the story. First, Jerusalem is a city that's built on a hill. So here's a picture from the Garden of Gethsemane to the city of Jerusalem. There's actually a valley there, and you can see the city is up a little bit higher. If we go to the next slide, you can see that there's tiers of how these buildings are built in this particular city. If you go to the last slide, it's even easier to see, right? You can see how you have buildings that are below other ones, and as it keeps going down the hill. Why that matters for our story, it's not a deep theological point, but it does help us understand a little bit about how this kind of thing happened. Because Jerusalem is built on a hill, they literally are, there are houses that are physically higher than other ones. And especially during the time of David, the more important you were, the higher your house was, right? So you have the king on top, then you have officials below that, then you have other, like, and you just keep going down, and the lower you are on the hill, the more insignificant in the world's eyes you are, right? The less your social position is. And so that's what we have here as well. David is the king, which means his house is physically the highest on this hill in Jerusalem. And so one night he walks out onto his roof, and actually I was trying to find a picture because I have one standing in one of the places in Jerusalem on a hill here, and you actually realize that the roof is like there for the other house, right? It's not far away. It's very easy to see down. So we don't know how far away Bathsheba's house was. But when you actually see them tiered like that, you realize that it's not hard to get a good view of roofs fairly far away, right? The only reason I bring that up is not that what David did is okay. It's just that he wasn't going out necessarily just to be a creeper. It would have been easy to catch it, right? Doesn't make what he... We're going to keep talking about everything else he did that was horrible, but it just kind of helps us get our mind of what's going on here. So So what happens then is he probably just went out on his roof, and he would have been higher than the other buildings around him, and he looks down and he sees Bathsheba, and then we're told in the story he's overcome with lust, which is a problem because peeping alone would have been bad enough, but David goes further. He uses his position of power to summon Bathsheba, right? And that's really the point this story is supposed to make, is that David has a position of power. We know that even from his proximity inside his house, and then inappropriately uses that position of power to coerce Bathsheba into the palace. She would have had very little power in this situation because David is king, and kings get what they want. And even if it's somebody else's body, not okay, it just is the way it was, right? So David uses his position of power to summon Bathsheba, and it's at this point we realize that David has given up caring about the law for this particular instance, right? We already know that he's willing. He knows that Bathsheba's married. He doesn't care about that. We know that Uriah would know that Uriah is even one of his soldiers. He doesn't care about that. The soldiers that are off fighting while he's back home, he doesn't seem to care about any of that. And then we get another little jab towards his deference towards the law and a little throwaway line, which says that Bathsheba was on the roof bathing for a particular reason. It says she was cleaning up from her monthly uncleanliness. Now, that's a whole nother discussion for a different day, but that's a ritual you would go through, right? She had, after the time of the month, you go and you take 7 days to cleanse yourself. That's the way it was written in Leviticus. Again, we can discuss the merits of all that later, but that's the way the law was then, right? And so she's out there doing that. She's in the process, which during that time, they're supposed to abstain from what her and David do. It's weird talking like about this here, so I'm sorry that I'm kind of dancing around a little bit. I should just be more straightforward about it. So David just being with her during this particular time is also violating the law. It's a lot of words to say a very simple point. I'm sorry. There you go. David just doesn't seem to care about any of that right now. He uses his position of power, and you hear the story. David doesn't bother to care that she's married, doesn't care that she is in a time of ritual cleansing. He doesn't care that this woman's husband is a soldier fighting on his behalf while he is safe at home in Jerusalem. He doesn't care about any of those things. Now, we're not going to read the whole story, but I'll summarize it for those who are unfamiliar with the rest. David finds out that Bathsheba is pregnant. We saw that in what we read. And he hits an oh crap moment. I got to do something now. Well, what does he do? Well, first, he calls Uriah back from the field who's fighting. So he comes back and actually says, hey, good to have you back. You're probably tired. You should probably go home, probably spend the night with your wife, and everything will be cool, right? He's thinking, if that happens, then she is pregnant, and we can just pretend it's Uriah's, and we'll be okay, right? But Uriah refuses. He doesn't. He says, if he does what David should have already known what to do. He says, if my brothers are out in the field fighting, I am not going to take the comforts of my own home. I gotta, in solidarity with them. And so he doesn't go home and ends up going back to the war. At this point, David's desperate. He's going to get caught, so what does he do? He inappropriately uses his position of power again to get Uriah killed in battle. He sends a letter to the front lines, and it says, when Uriah steps out, have the people around him step back. Which, if you just picture how that works, in a place where we're fighting with swords, I step out because I figure there are going to be people on either side. They all step back. I'm exposed. That's it, right? It's exactly what happens to Uriah. He's killed in the field. At that point, David then takes Bathsheba to be his wife, which in his mind would have been the honorable thing to do. Not towards Uriah, obviously, but in that particular, but towards Bathsheba at least. Right? We might not like the dynamic, but leaving Bathsheba pregnant and husbandless would have been devastating to her future. It would have been difficult for her to find another husband, which would have been difficult for them to provide for their daily needs for her and her child. And so David believes he's doing the honorable thing by taking her as his wife. Now we realize there's huge problems with that. But in David's mind, everything is now fixed. He's gotten away with it. Uriah died in war. Bathsheba and her child are going to be taken care of. Not a huge deal then. In David's mind, everything's fixed the way it should be. Which is fascinating. So hold on to that thought for a minute, because we are going to pick up in a different part of this story. After everything that we just said, we've just read that, all that would have all been in 2 Samuel 11. We get 2 Samuel 12, which goes like this. It says, the Lord sent Nathan to David. When he came to him, he said, there were two men in a certain town, one rich and the other poor. The rich man had a very large number of sheep and cattle, but the poor man had nothing except one little ewe lamb he had bought. He raised it, and it grew up with him and his children. It shared his food, drank from his cup, and even slept in his arms. It was like a daughter to him. Now a traveler came to the rich man, but the rich man refrained from taking one of his own sheep or cattle to prepare a meal for the traveler who had come to him. Instead, he took the ewe lamb that belonged to the poor man and prepared it for the one who had come to him. We'll pause there for just a second. Now maybe some of you have heard this part of the story before. It tells us a lot, though, about human nature, in particular in relationship to what we've talked about already today. It gives us an insight into what David's mindset must have been. Because Nathan comes to David, and what's fascinating is then Nathan tells David a parable, right? A parable about a sheep. Why is that fascinating? Well, because we know that Nathan is a prophet. What are prophets? They're people who speak truth to power on behalf of God. That's what prophets do. And so it's fascinating to me, after everything we know that David had done, that Nathan shows up and he still has to tell a parable. You would imagine that if David is sitting there racked with guilt, realizing that what he had done had been so terrible, that just the fact that Nathan shows up in the first place would have already been something, would have done something to him in his mind, going, uh-oh, right, what's he doing here? Right? Nathan doesn't need to tell a parable. He could have just said, hey, how did last week go? Or however long, we don't know the distance of time between these two meetings. And David, if he was in a space in which he was overcome by what he had done, would have reacted in a certain way. But that's not what happens. Nathan comes in, meets David. David doesn't seem to react at all. And so Nathan then tells him this story. A story that isn't that veiled, is it? Pretty easy to figure out who's who in this story after what we've just seen. Now, what's fascinating about all of that is that Nathan comes to speak truth to power. That's what prophets do. David isn't triggered by that. They speak on behalf of God. David isn't triggered by that either. David then hears the story, and he's still not getting it. We know that David cares about these things because if you actually look at his response, 2 Samuel 12:5 says, David burned with anger against the man and said to Nathan, "As surely as the Lord lives, the man who did this must die. He must pay for the lamb four times over because he did such a thing and had no pity." So clearly, David is still in a place where he understands the difference between justice and injustice, right? He hears this parable and he goes, "That's unjust and there should be serious penalties for that." Also fascinating that he still hasn't applied it to himself at all, right? We know that David cares about these things and all of the things from the last story. So how would we assume David would respond? Well, that would depend on what's going on inside of him, right? If he was racked with guilt, with conviction over what he had just done, Nathan showing up would be terrifying. Then the parable would have also been terrifying. But David misses it all. David's response says a ton. He's furious. He sees injustice right out of the gate. He still knows what's right and wrong in other people while being completely blind to it in himself. The story continues in verse 7. Nathan then said to David, "You are that man. This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. I anointed you king over Israel, and I delivered you from the hand of Saul. I gave your master's house to you and your master's wives into your arms. I gave you the house of Israel and Judah. And if all of this had been too little, I would have given you even more. Why did you despise the word of God or word of the Lord by doing what is evil in his eyes? You struck down Uriah the Hittite with the sword and took his wife to be your own. You killed him with the sword of the Amorites." It's fascinating to me that David can see the injustice in the parable. He knows that it was wrong, that it was sin, that it was a serious missing of the mark. But it also says a lot that he didn't apply that same standard to himself. He had abused his power. He had taken advantage of a woman and got her husband killed, all of which are huge deals. I think we can all agree on that. And he had become blind to it. David had become blind to his own hamartia, his own missing the mark. David, one of the most faithful followers of God in Israel's history, the same man that years earlier wouldn't kill Saul, even after being anointed king, even after Saul chases him through the wilderness for years trying to kill him, Saul trying to kill David, David won't do it. That same guy now completely misses the places where he's missed the mark. At some point, after becoming king, he had been using his power in this way, and it had become so familiar to him that he became blind to it, willing to do what he did and not see how big of a miss it actually was. Until Nathan points it out to him. It's a big deal if that can happen to someone like David. It's also why I would argue that the language around repentance is so stark, harsh even, why it's so pointed. Because we as humans, as people, are exceedingly good at diminishing the consequences of our misses. Why does the Bible use such stark language around sin and repentance? I would argue it's because we as people are exceedingly good at diminishing the consequences of our own misses, or our own sin, if you want to say it that way. In particular, if those are small steps in the wrong direction. Small steps, one after another, off course, and all of a sudden, we're a long ways from where we're supposed to be. And wondering how we got there. And that can have some serious consequences. It seems that's what happens to David in this story. We don't know the details of how he gets to that place, but that's a pretty monster miss, especially if you've already read 1 Samuel, in which you see the rise of David and his humility and his commitment to checking with God. He has gotten to a place in which he doesn't recognize where he is anymore until Nathan points it out to him. It's a stark difference from the person we see in his early life. Small steps of missing the mark away from where you were supposed to go, and all of a sudden you're a long ways away from where you want to be. The exact same thing happens to a character you've all heard about in the New Testament. It's also the story of Judas. Judas's story goes down along these exact same lines that little misses along the way. We're told in the book of John that Judas starts by stealing a little bit of money out of the purse, right? That his greed starts there, that he had been taking a payment for himself out of the top. He was the bookkeeper. He was doing work. Maybe he felt justified that that work deserved extra payment, and so that's what he does. These little steps away, he starts taking that and eventually bringing him to the place where we all know Judas for, as the betrayer of Jesus. And I know I've said this here before, but I think it's really important. Often when we watch stories about Judas, we have him with little horns, and he looks so evil, and he's evil in all ways. I don't think that's how the Bible presents him at all, right? At the Last Supper, Jesus tells the disciples first, tonight somebody's going to betray me. And the disciples don't go, it's Judas, I knew it, those horns are so weird, right? They don't think that about him. Actually, Judas leaves right after Jesus says that, and what do the disciples assume he's going to do? They assume he's going to give money to the poor. So if we take the other 11 disciples, who are the ones who then spread the Christian faith across the world, they didn't think Judas was a bad guy. But also where it plays into this same place is Judas's response when he finally sees what he's done. If Judas was at his core evil, when Jesus is crucified, Judas goes home and goes to bed because that's what he wanted, right? It's not what happens at all, though. When Judas sees that Jesus is going to be crucified, it says, then his eyes were opened, and he cries immediately, what have I done? Not only does he do that, but he goes back to the only place where he could find any kind of forgiveness. He's already betrayed Jesus, so in his mind, that's not an option. So then if I'm going to go be made right with God, where do I go? Go to the temple, which is exactly where Judas goes. He goes to the temple. He tries to give back the coins. They reject him, and then he feels hopeless. All of that to be said, little steps in the wrong direction, justifying that these things aren't big deals, got him to a place in which he didn't recognize where he was anymore until all of a sudden he went, oh my goodness, what have I done? I got to imagine I know David feels the same way. We're going to look at his response in just a minute here. That these little steps in the wrong direction, these little misses of a mark over and over and over again, and all of a sudden, unchecked, brings them to a place where they don't know where they are. Both David's story and in Judas's, and often in ours as well. We're exceedingly good at justifying or minimizing and justifying the consequences of our actions, and particularly internally. This thing I'm doing is just not that big of a deal. Who is it hurting? And maybe you've experienced that before. Over a long time, all of a sudden, we're in a place we never meant to be. We can so easily become blind to how our misses compound and how they pull us further and further away from where we want to be. I mentioned earlier, there are reasons for both God and the church to use those stark words in relation to repentance. I also said I think the church gets the why wrong, and maybe you can see that now. Why does God use stark language? Because not turning away from the places we're missing compound on each other and lead us to very destructive places, causing serious harm to ourselves, and often, like in the story we looked at today, to others around us as well. David's slow missing of the mark didn't just affect him. It did affect him. It brought him to a place where he was blind, and which, we'll look at his response in a minute, so we know how it's going to affect him physically and emotionally. But it also obviously caused serious harm to two other people in their lives as well. Judas, same idea, that these little misses that we have that we internally justify and miss how they might be compounding to do serious harm to ourselves and those around us are easy to miss. And so God uses language that's supposed to wake us up a little bit to that, going, if you continue down a path unchecked in which you can regularly miss the mark, it's going to lead you to a place that is very destructive. It's the idea that the wages of sin are death. In the worst cases of unchecked, constant internal justification of missing the mark, we see that. some of which are even really easy to see. A substance, someone who's addicted to a substance that goes unchecked, starts slowly and moves their way further and further and further and further into a very, very hellish place, right? Perhaps physical death, but in many other ways, emotional and social death, right? Or and a physical pseudo-death, right? You may be alive, but you're not thriving. The idea is that if we let sin go unchecked into those directions, that's where the conclusion may end us, and we might all be somewhere along that line. See, God knows how easy it is for us to diminish the consequences of what we've done or what we are doing in our own minds. He knows that the baby steps are easy to miss, the frog in the pot kind of thing, right? You put a frog in a pot, slowly turn up the temperature, doesn't notice the change until he dies. And so God puts it out there. If you miss, he says, turn right away, or you will end up in a place you don't want to be. So repent and avoid those nasty consequences for the path that you're choosing to walk down. The wages of sin is death. The end game of this, if it goes unchecked, will be either a physical or metaphorical kind of death. Not a small deal at all. Now, that doesn't change the invitation of Jesus. It's just a clarification of what happens if we reject that invitation. The inevitable result of not taking what God says seriously, which is often where the churches have gotten it wrong. Because the message still isn't repent or burn, right? It's not repent or make God angry. We turned him into a very Zeusian figure there. I know I say that all the time, but it's true. If you make God mad, then I'll zap you. And that's the place where things get really twisted. What often in the church has been said is don't sin, don't miss the mark, or you'll experience the fury of an angry God. And that's a lot different from don't miss the mark because it will hurt you, and not in little ways. The longer you walk away from the mark, the more hurt you will experience and the more pain you will cause to yourself and to the people around you. So please turn. Please return. Please rethink the way you are doing things so that we can avoid the inevitable pain that's coming for you. And if that doesn't matter enough, the pain that you might cause for the people you love around you. It leaves the consequences of sin as being things that do some serious harm on the table. But still leaves then Jesus' declaration of repentance as an invitation. I don't want to see you hurt, so let's please rethink what we're doing here. So I want to close by looking at the end of the story. Nathan comes to David, lets him know, you did this. You are the man that you're so upset about. You've become blind to your own misses. Now, the beautiful part of the end of this story, David makes some huge misses. There's serious consequences. I'm not trying to minimize those at all. But when Nathan comes to David and calls for him to repent, David listens. We know that because David writes a psalm about it, Psalm 51. And this is how David responds. And I want to slow walk through because it will help us understand how we might be able to respond as well. Psalm 51 says, "For the director of music, a psalm of David, when the prophet Nathan came to him after David had committed adultery with Bathsheba." Story we just read. And this is how David begins. He says, "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love. According to your great compassion, blot out my transgressions. Wash away my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin." I love that David starts this way because I think it's the foundation of how the gospel works. David, his eyes are opened. He realizes what he has done. He realizes the consequences of the things that he has done. He realizes how that even affects his relationship with God, and so that's where he starts. He says that, "God, you told me that this path, that the things that I did were not right. They're in the law that you violated. You gave the God gives the law to David to say, this is the way you live if you want to flourish. David's recognizing, I didn't do that. And there have been consequences for that. And so he begins by setting that relationship with God right first. Have mercy on me, he says, according to your unfailing God, love. I love that he even still knows who God is. He's saying, I know who you are. I know that I am the problem here. I can see myself clearly now. And so help me see that your love for me again, right? Have mercy on me according to your unfailing love, according to your great compassions, blot out my transgressions. Can you forgive me for what I've done? Wash away my iniquity and cleanse me from sin. I need to have the assurance that I am still with God. The beauty of the New Testament is that assurance comes through the resurrection of Jesus each and every day. Feels a little different in the old, but that same kind of reset we can do as well. Stand before God and recognize I have done wrong. I've missed the mark. I've caused myself harm and I've caused people around me harm. And then begin by realizing that through the resurrection of Jesus, we can be washed clean. We can take steps the next day to do better. We can actually turn and start moving back towards the mark again. David continues on, for I know my transgressions, and my sin is always before me. Against you and you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. So you are right in your verdict and justified when you judge. Surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me. Yet you desired faithfulness even in the womb. You taught me wisdom in the secret place. I love this second part because this is David owning the things that he did and without sugarcoating them, without internally justifying them, just laying them out in front of him. He's saying, I've taken a look at what I've done. I know my transgressions. See, I know if you're anything like me, it's really easy to not look at the thing you did in its fullness, right? That if you make a mistake, that you apologize and hopefully you can just move on beyond it as fast as possible. David recognizes here that in this case, he's going to have to let it sit for a little bit longer. I know my transgressions and my sin always sits before me. I've had to reflect a bit on what I've done and what consequences those were. In other words, let that sink into the deeper places of who he is. I think often when we find ourselves missing the mark, that's required if we're going to really rethink it or return it. We have to actually see it for what it is. David goes on to say, I know that you've given us the best way to live, and I haven't done that. Not only have I not done that, I've done the opposite, so I've caused other people to not be able to do that too. And you warned me there would be consequences, and I'm experiencing them. David recognizes what he's done. He recognizes who he is and his proclivity to do it again, right? He says, surely I've been sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me. I know that I'm a person who is tempted and leaning towards doing this kind of thing, but you desire better. And so David continues on again, cleanse me with hyssop, and I will be clean. Wash me, and I will be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones you have crushed rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out my iniquity. David can see and he's sitting with the things that he has done, the weight of what that is, and then asking to be cleansed of it, to be washed clean, to find joy again and take new steps towards something better the next day. I just want to close with this because I think it's one of the most beautiful lines in this lament psalm. Psalm 51, create in me a pure heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me from your presence or take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore me to the joy of your salvation and grant me a willing spirit to sustain me. I think this is our last step. When we've recognized that the things that we have done have missed the mark for a long time and we've ended up in a place we don't want to be, where we haven't taken our misses seriously and as a result have harmed ourselves or others around us, we go through all of those first parts, recognizing first our relationship with God again and his goodness and his desire to see us restored, especially in the resurrection of Jesus. We then while we let that not steal our value as beloved children of God, we also don't let it just override the consequences of what we've done. Because even though we don't change, our value doesn't change in God's eyes, the consequences of our sin, our misses, don't necessarily go away right away either. And we know that if we've lived that in our lives at all. And so we take account and look at the things that we've done, understanding them outside of our internal justifications, outside of our proclivity to not take them as seriously as they ought to be taken. And then finally, we appeal back to God and say, hey, the messed up parts of my heart, I need you to help change. I have a tendency towards doing the things that I know are wrong, and that's normal. Paul himself says that. I love Romans 7, where Paul says, the good I want to do, I don't do. But the things I don't want to do, that's what I end up doing. Because I know we've all lived in that spot before, right? And so David recognizes that too. That's going to happen to me too. David recognized it first, actually, because he was alive a long time before Paul. And appeals to God, saying, create in me a pure heart, O God. My heart's messed up. I need you to come next to me and change it. Make it into something new and different. Purify it. Renew in me a steadfast spirit. We all know that we've all had parts in our lives in which we had walls of things we would never do. And then we do it the first time. And how much easier is it the second time, right? The opposite of a steadfast spirit, right? That it becomes easier to do once we've done it once or twice or three times or five times. And what David is asking for is help me rebuild those walls. Help me rebuild the steadfast spirit that I need to keep myself from doing the things I know that are wrong. Do not cast me from your presence. The only way I can do this is if we're walking together closely through the Holy Spirit. Ultimately, not so I have to live a life constantly of guilt and shame, but one in which I can run again back towards heaven in the joy of our salvation. Doing the hard work that leads to the kind of flourishing life that God desires on the invitation of repentance. The story of David is a case study of how we can handle our sin. At the beginning of the book of Matthew, Jesus says to Shuv, metanoia, turn, for the kingdom of heaven is all around you. In those places you are missing the mark, I'm inviting you into something different. If you find yourself in a place where you never meant to be, that could be really serious. Take it seriously. But there's a path of repentance that can create in us a pure heart, a renewed steadfastness, a new joy in our salvation that motivates us and pushes us towards the good life that God is constantly calling us back towards. Repentance is not about angrily banging on a pulpit. It's an invitation to turn away from the things you already know are hurting you, the things that God has told you are devastating in your lives and that the little misses might have led you to a place you never meant to be. And so Jesus says, repent, turn, rethink, return, take new aim at what I've told you to live into, because when you do, you realize the kingdom of heaven is near. Will you pray with me? Father God, we realize that in so many ways we can relate to parts of Judas and David's story. That far too often we're far too good at internalizing and justifying or ignoring the consequences of our misses. Far too often we continue to take small steps away from the kind of life that you've asked us to live and become blind to it entirely. God, while we know that it might be hurt, though it might be hard to see, we pray that you open our eyes before a moment of crisis. We know you opened both Judas and David's eyes at moments of crisis, a big mistake, big fall. God, we pray that we can have the courage to see where we're missing the mark before we get there. That we can listen to the call of Jesus to turn back towards the kingdom of heaven because it's all around us. Amen.